So Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 5. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Amen.
Thank you very much for your welcome. Great to be back with you today. I'm sure it'd be great if you could have Hebrews 2 open in front of you. That would be very helpful. This message is in some part inspired by a friend of ours called Alex, who in the very early days of the war did a most remarkable thing. Some of you may have heard that in the Oscar nominations, for the upcoming Oscars, one of the nominations for the documentary category is 20 Days in Mariupol. Mariupol was a city in the south of Ukraine, which was terribly besieged early in the war. It was surrounded by the Russian army. The entire city was cut off. They were bombed. They had no electricity, no gas, no food. No one could get in. No one could get out. And they had been that way for weeks. A few defenders were holding the city, and it was getting smaller and smaller as the circle encircled around them. And our friend Alex in Kharkiv in the north, his brother was trapped in Mariupol. Alex is a Christian. His brother Edward was not. And he couldn't rest. He couldn't sleep. He couldn't go about his work. He couldn't reach out to others, knowing that his brother, Edward, was trapped in Mariupol, was not a Christian, may not survive the siege. And he thought, I've got to reach him one last time with the gospel. I've got to persuade him to trust in Jesus. I've got to persuade him to be ready to meet his maker in case he dies in this war. He's heard about the gospel, but he hasn't trusted. I've got to reach him. All his friends said, Alex, you're crazy. You can't get into Mariupol. Even the army can't get into Mariupol. They can't get fresh water supplies into Mariupol. You can't go. He says, I have to reach my brother. So So he put on his backpack and his trainers and a few dollars in his pocket, and he walked into Mariupol. He was arrested on the way. He was beaten up on the way. His life was threatened on the way. He went hungry on the way. He was imprisoned on the way. He lived off fish that he caught in streams on the way. He lost all his money on the way. He led the financial director of the Azovstal Steelworks to Christ along the way. But he walked and walked and walked for weeks and got through all the military checkpoints and got into Mariupol and missed his brother by an hour as his brother was taken into a prisoner of war camp, and he never reached him. It took him a month to get out of the city. The rest of that story you'll have to ask me afterwards. But what an incredible thing that he did in order to reach his brother. Now, I've got two brothers, an older one and a younger one, and I love them, but I don't think I'd have done that for them. But for Alex, he was willing to go through all of that to reach his brother. This passage, Hebrews 2, that we read, is about how important it is that Jesus is your brother, and what he was willing to go through in order to reach you. And if you think my story was shocking, and if you think what Alex was willing to do for his brother, and believe me, I've sanitized it, it was far worse than I've described it, then when we read this chapter, we realize that what Jesus has been willing to do to reach us as his brothers, it's even more shocking and even more radical than what Alex went through. When I say brothers, of course, please don't think that I'm talking about Jewish brothers. We know Jesus had four half-brothers. He was from a family we know of at least seven, because in Matthew's gospel it names four of Jesus' half-brothers that were also mothered by Mary, and then it describes the sisters. So we know there was at least two sisters, possibly more. So at least four brothers, at least two sisters, and so Jesus is one of at least seven. But I'm not talking about Jewish brothers and sisters. And when in this passage he describes his brothers, look at the end of verse 11. Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Verse 12, he says, "I will declare your name to my brothers." He's not just talking about his human brothers or Jewish brothers. Maybe you've got no Jewish blood in you at all. My wife did a DNA test a couple of years ago because her brother is into this. Have any of you been tracing your family tree and sent off these DNA packets? You can find out that you're 3% Norwegian and 7% Swedish and 3% South African, all this kind of thing from these DNA. Well, we found out. We didn't know. My wife's 9% Jewish. Tremendous, that, isn't it? Now, most of us may not have any Jewish blood in us. When Jesus here talks about brothers, what kind of brothers is he talking about? He's talking about those that are spiritually born into his family. Do you remember that incident in Matthew when Jesus was teaching in a house full of people and suddenly Mary and his brothers and sisters arrive at the door and they want to see Jesus? But he's busy. He's teaching all these people. And a messenger comes in and they say, "Jesus, your mother and your brothers, they're at the door. They want to see you. You know, could you take a pause? Go and chat with them." And what did Jesus say? Do you remember? He stretched out his hand and he pointed to the people listening to him and he said, these are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father, whoever hears my word and obeys it, they're my brothers. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you have Jesus as your brother. Whether or not you have any human brothers, you have one now. Maybe your human brothers have been not very good. I don't think mine have been super fantastic. I'm in trouble now because this is on YouTube. I don't think my brothers have been super great for me. But you have a brother in Jesus who has been through so much for you. Look at how chapter 3 begins, verse 1. Writing to these Hebrew readers, the writer goes on to say, "Therefore, holy brothers." So I want to speak this morning about what it means for you that Jesus is your brother. I've got four things from this passage. And they are transforming things. We can't be the same. We can't live the same. We can't treat each other the same if these four things are true. And I believe that they are. So let's pick out four ways that Jesus, our amazing brother, has shown that love and compassion and determination for us in ways even greater than my friend Alex. Here's the first. Our brother, Jesus, our brother came to be like us to reach us where we are. He came to be like us. This passage, in some ways, is very similar to a more well-known passage in Philippians chapter 2. You may know that passage a little bit better, where it talks about the humbling of Jesus. And Paul, in that passage in Philippians 2, talks about Jesus who, though he was in the form of God, didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being humbled and born in the likeness of man. This is a kind of a parallel passage to that passage. And the language in this passage is talking about that humbling, that taking on the human form that Paul had talked about. His real status, well, look at verse 5. Who is Jesus really in his heart of hearts? Well, look, he's absolutely of the highest of the high, isn't he? It is not to angels he subjected the world to come, but it's that supreme man. Spencer hinted earlier on that although we will have a place with Christ one day in heaven, it's really Jesus who is the fulfillment of this prophecy. He's subjected the world to come to Jesus. He is on the highest throne of heaven. Verse 9, he's crowned with glory and honor. Verse 10, for whom and by whom all things exist. That's Jesus, by the word of his power. We can be in no doubt that Jesus is not just a man. He's the Son of God. He's eternal. He's part of the Godhead. He is eternally, supremely the Son of God. He always has been. He always will be. This is who he is. He's crowned. He's glorious. That's Jesus. But then we read in this passage, he took on himself, that God, that Son of God, took on himself our human form. Look at verse 17. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way. You can't save humanity from a distance. Alex, my friend, couldn't sit in Kharkiv and just wish that Edward would be rescued. He had to go and be like him under the siege in Mariupol. And Jesus couldn't save us from a distance. He had to come and be made like us in every way. So he took on human form. The incarnation, the miracle, the wonder of the incarnation. It's not a Christmas story. It's a whole life story. It's the salvation of the human race story. Earlier on in the chapter, the bit we didn't read, verse 3, as he's introducing this theme, he describes the theme as, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This is the history of salvation. It's the history of redemption. How God becomes a man that he might save us and take us to be with him. This is the salvation story, but it involves this crucial part that Jesus had to be willing to be made like you in every way. So verse 9, he puts himself lower than the angels. He made angels. But for a little while, he's made lower than them. Verse 14, he takes on flesh and blood. We have that phrase sometimes, don't we, when we're not feeling so great, and maybe some of you at home are at home because you're not feeling so great, and we sometimes say, well, we're just flesh and blood. Prick me and I bleed. We're frail, fallen creatures, aren't we? We're that fragility of our life. Well, how can it be that the eternal Son of God is willing to take on flesh and blood? But he does it. He has to be made like his brothers to come and rescue us. And then I think the most shocking phrase of all about this is in verse 11. I don't know what you make of this. The NIV kind of sanitizes the translation. But look at verse 11. Both the one who makes men holy, that's God in heaven, and those who are made holy, that's us fallen sinners. Both the one who makes holy, those who are made holy, are of the same family. And that word family is a bit of a sanitized translation. A better translation would be stuff. God in heaven and human beings on earth, we're of the same stuff. How can that possibly be? Only one answer. Because Jesus, in his compassion and his determination to save us, has taken on himself flesh and blood, our stuff, and made himself like us. What condescension, what compassion. My brother has been willing to go through all that for me because he cannot save us at a distance. We live in a world where you can almost do anything at a distance now, can't you? We live in a remote world. Who's got family in New Zealand or Australia? And you can FaceTime them without going there. Maybe you've got one of these Ring doorbells at home, and you know you can be in, you know, Whitby on holiday, and you know a parcel gets delivered at your house, and you can see the postman from a distance. You can put your heating on the way home from work, from your phone. You can do everything at a distance. The biggest air force in the world, bar none, is the U.S. Air Force. They have more pilots in the U.S. Air Force than nearly all the other air forces in the world put together. Did you know the biggest air force in the world now trains more drone pilots than they do actual pilots that sit in planes? The majority of American Air Force pilots now never set foot in a plane. Why? Because we live in a world that is remote. And you can sit on your PlayStation in a shipping container in Montana and fly a drone over Afghanistan and never set foot in a plane. You can't save human beings that way. And God knew that. And Jesus knew that. So he was willing to come, to take on flesh and blood, to be made like his brothers, to step foot into our world. He came because he loved us, because he cared about us, because he wanted to save us. Have you realized the cost that he paid in doing that? Have you realized what he took on himself to come and rescue you? Do you realize that that other person that you think is unreachable, that other person that you think God couldn't possibly save, he came into this world, did Jesus, to be made like them as well as like you. The differences between whoever you are and whoever that person is that you think is unreachable, the difference between us is absolutely nothing compared to the difference between us and the Son of the living God. But he came to bridge this gap. So we can look any human being in the eye of any faith background, religion, culture, nationality, and say, Jesus came to be made like you in order to reach you. Remarkable. Do you remember that moment last night where in solitary confinement, Corrie ten Boom had her birthday and had no one to celebrate it with? Who did she find to celebrate her birthday with? Do you remember? An aunt. She celebrated her birthday with an aunt. How can it be? A human being celebrating their birthday with an aunt? The distance is ridiculous. She did. Between the Son of God, spotless and pure, and human beings, the distance is ridiculous. He came. And he knew that you couldn't be like him in heaven unless he first came to be like you on earth. And he did. What a message that is for every single human being. So he came to be like us, to reach us as we are. That was one. But then there's more. Two, our brother suffered death for us to free us from death. Now, I'm going to tell you a story in this message about my older brother and a story about my younger brother. Here's a story about my older brother. He was a year older than me. He was smarter than me, a little bit older, a little bit more worldly wise. And there was a time when we were rough and tumble in the lounge, you know, like boys are, and there's a little bit of fighting going on, and something falls over and it gets broken. And my brother did it. But as my father came into the room, who did that? Somebody's gonna get in trouble for this. And my brother was a bit quicker and a bit smarter, and his story was better than mine. So he told my dad that I did it. And I told him that he did it, but his sounded more believable, so I got the whack. If you've got brothers, you know how this goes, right? So my brother had this smile on his face. You know, he had this smirk, you know, I got you into it. I think his conscience did kick in, because kind of for the rest of the day, he was a bit nicer to me than brothers usually are, you know. So I think his conscience was troubling him. But I got the whack for something he did. That happens all the time in families, doesn't it? Now I want you to imagine a brother in the exact opposite situation than that. Now imagine a brother who sees you do something, sees that you're guilty, see that you deserve the whack, and he steps forward and says, Dad, I did it. I didn't have any brothers like that, did you? Imagine that. And you would be like, you can't take that from me. He says, I did it, and he steps forward. Friends, that is your brother Jesus. He steps forward into the place of punishment on behalf of me and you and the whole human race and says, Father, I am willing to suffer and die for the sins of all of my brothers. That's remarkable. Absolutely remarkable, isn't it? Verse 9 tells us he came to suffer death. Verse 9 describes this Jesus who we've already thought about. He was made a little lower than the angels. Now, look, he's crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He's in my place there. He's taken on my flesh and blood to reach me. Now he's taken on my punishment and my death to save me. What kind of brother is this? The fact that it was going to be death on a Roman cross didn't deter him. The fact that he was innocent of all the crimes didn't deter him. The fact that he was going to suffer and bleed and die at the hands of people he himself had made didn't deter him. And he went to the cross and was humbled and hung on a tree, which for a Jew was utter humiliation. He didn't have to face that. Look at that incredible phrase, verse 10. For whom and through whom everything exists. If I can put that in modern language, Jesus is life itself. There is no life without Jesus. Your neighbors don't exist without Jesus, whether they believe in him or not. Your children that have been born in the last year or two, they wouldn't exist without Jesus. The universe wouldn't hang. The solar system wouldn't turn without Jesus. In him, through him, all things exist. He is life itself, and here he is on a cross saying, submitting, surrendering, it is finished. Bearing our pain and our suffering for our sins. Not his. It's almost incongruous, isn't it? How can it be that the one who is life itself can surrender to death? But he did it in order to bring many sons to glory, verse 10. By the grace of God and through his death, what has he achieved for us? Well, look at the way verse 14 describes it. He's destroying the power of death. The enemy that stands at the door of everyone in this room and everybody at home. To destroy the enemy, he faces death. to verse 15, free us from slavery. That lifelong slavery that we cannot escape. It's that very interesting moment last night, wasn't there, where the prison guard who was free and was over Corrie ten Boom, who was a slave imprisoned, he realized, didn't he, for the first time, that she actually was free in Christ, and he, the guard, was the slave. He wasn't behind the bars, but he was in prison, he said, because he realized that darkness, it hangs over all of our souls until the moment that Jesus sets us free. This verse is talking about that. And that freedom comes through the pioneer of our salvation, verse 10. The founder, the pioneer. Do you see how it's described there? The pioneer, the founder of or the author of our salvation. He has gone before. The pioneer. He has gone through death, defeated it. He rose from the dead that we who die might also follow with him, behind him, and be raised and live eternally. What a thing he's achieved for us. And remember, he hasn't done this for angels. Verse 16, just for people. If you think you're some perfect angelic being, salvation is not for you. But if you know yourself to be a fallen creature, salvation has got your name written on it. Came for human beings. What an amazing thing. He took on my flesh and blood to reach me. He took on my death and punishment in order to save me. There's more. Here's number three. He is still eternally like us now to bring us to glory. Your salvation didn't finish at the cross. It actually got going at the cross. That's when he got into great top gear. But actually, God is doing wonderful things even since the cross. Jesus didn't stay there, you may know. On the third day, he rose from the dead, just as he said. He lived among men for 40 more days. And then he is raised. Then he ascends. There's a whole crowd of witnesses on the mountain. They see him ascend. And how does he ascend? As some sort of Scooby-Doo sort of ghostly-like figure up into heaven? No, they watch before their very eyes the same men that wrote some of these letters. Peter was there and John was there and all these, probably James, all these other people are here. They watch it. They're eyewitnesses. They write it down. And how do they say he went? As a human man standing before them in his human flesh and blood, he ascends before them into the sky. Wow! Where is he today in his human flesh and blood? I cannot tell you. How does the universe work where we are this physical world and heaven is this spiritual world, not yet made new as it will be in Revelation 21, but he is still there as a human man? I can't tell you how that works with physics, but I can tell you a human man is in heaven. A human man bearing marks, bearing wounds on his hands and his feet and even in his side. Do you remember Thomas was too afraid to put his hand into that side when Jesus said, Thomas, do you believe now that I'm raised from the dead? Lord, he said to the disciples before, I won't believe until I put my finger in the holes and my hand into the side. And Jesus, when he appears to him, says, okay, Thomas, off you go. Put your hand in. And he daren't. But the risen Lord Jesus is bearing the wounds of the cross. And that man, that human being, with those wounds, ascended into heaven and he's there now interceding for his brothers. Wow. You can never, ever say, people like me can't be saved. Because he's there. You can never say, well, other people can get to heaven, but it's not for people. You don't know what I've done. You don't know what sins I've committed. You don't know how I've turned my back on God. Are you flesh and blood? Are you a human being Was Jesus made in your image? Yes. Then a man like you is in heaven, and a man like you has gone to heaven. Therefore, as the author and pioneer of our salvation, people like you can get to heaven. He's now, we're told, crowned with glory and honor, verse 9. That's where he is. He's crowned. He's finished his cross work, and he's seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us. So people like us can now get to where he is. How remarkable that is. I annoy my family when the BBC Evening News comes on. You know, when the BBC News starts, the camera pans round that huge newsroom at the BBC. Can you picture the kind of room I mean on the start of the news credits? And there's loads and loads of desks, and it's the giant newsroom, and then it pans round to where the presenter is. But my brother used to work at the BBC. And when I visited him there in Broadcasting House, he said, "Andy, do you want to walk through the newsroom?" And I'm like, "Are we allowed?" He said, "Well, not really. No one's allowed in the newsroom. It's a sealed zone. You've got to have a pass." He said, "But I've got a pass. Shall I flick you? Shall we walk?" I'd really like to walk through the... So we go to the door, we go past security, and we flick in the pass, and we walk through the newsroom. And it's a whole hive of all this news coming in, and things being put together for the news. Remarkable. And we went out, and then we walked up around past Radio 1, and all the different weather, the weather presenter was presenting the weather. Very interesting. It was really nice. I was only there for 10 minutes. Now, every single time the BBC Evening News comes on, the credits start to roll, and I say to my family, "I've been in that room." And sometimes, before I can get it out, Natasha will turn to me and say, "Dad, I know what you're going to say. You've been in that room. I know. Don't say it." I just annoy them endlessly. It won't happen for much longer, just the next 30, 40 years or so. And every time that news comes up, I say, "I've been in that room. I'm not worthy to go in that room. I've never worked for the BBC. I'm not very good at news. I've never, ever got any credentials to be in that room. Why have I been in that room? For one reason only. Because my brother was there. You have not a single credential to get you to heaven. Not one. There's one reason why you can get to heaven, and one reason alone. Because your brother is there. And if he's there and he's like you, and if he's there and he's saved you, and if he's there and he's washed your sins, then you can be where he was on the basis of what he's done, not on the basis of what you've done, right? What an amazing salvation this is. Absolutely remarkable. Please never say someone like you can't be saved. You can. Because Jesus is your brother. Fourth thing, he's always there for us to help us in our times of need. He's always there for us, helping us in our times of need. We've mentioned verse 16 already. It says there in verse 16 that he hasn't come to help angels. They don't really need his help. But Abraham's descendants, human people. Notice it's in the present tense. He helps now. Not just what he did 2,000 years ago. He helps now. He comes alongside us. How does he help us? Verse 17. "For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way." We've looked at that. "In order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." He's made that atonement for the sins of the people as our representative. That's what we've been thinking about when he suffered and died in our place. But now, the writer goes on, because he's done that, he's proved himself to be, look at the two words he describes himself as, merciful and faithful. Now picture yourself a moment, you're in the biggest life jam you can imagine. Things have gone wrong. Relationships have broken down, it's your fault. Your business has collapsed, it's because of your inadequacy. Your health has collapsed, there's nothing the doctors can do. You're in the biggest hole and darkness and tragedy and emotional overwhelming moment of your entire life. And you need help. And you think about the people you can go to and you think, "She's going to judge me. He's going to say, 'Told you so.' He's going to point the finger. He's going to laugh at me." To whom are you going to go? If only there was someone who is merciful and faithful. Think about a person who is merciful and faithful. And that is Jesus. Whatever is happening in your life right now, when you come to Jesus, you come to one who is merciful and faithful. Merciful, he won't treat you like you deserve. Faithful, he'll never abandon you, however hard it gets. What a Savior. And he's like that for us today. He was merciful and faithful when he died on the cross for us. He's merciful and faithful today, verse 18, when he helps those who, present tense again, notice the tense, are being tempted. I don't know what temptation you're facing now. Don't know many of you well enough. But I know two things. I know that whatever the temptation is that you're facing right now, I know that you're facing some, because we're all being tempted. There's not one of us here who isn't being tempted to go our own way, to turn our back on God, to give in to sin. We're slaves to this. We're all being tempted. I know that thing. And the second thing I know is if you will come to Jesus in the midst of your temptation, there will be a way of escape. We're told that in 1 Corinthians 10, aren't we? In the moment when we come to him, he has a way of escape for us. 1 Corinthians 10:13. And here it says he will help us as we are being tempted. Why? How can he possibly help us? He's sat there in heaven. Remember who he is? He had to be made like his brothers. He suffered for his brothers. He's been tempted in every way, yet without sin. There's a beautiful passage at the end of the Hebrews chapter 4, isn't there, about Jesus the great high priest. The end of chapter 4, 14 to 16, and there it describes what kind of high priest he is and how he can sympathize with us because he's been tempted like us, but without sin. And then at the end, that great chapter finishes, then let us approach the throne of grace. Come to him, don't hold back, and then you'll receive mercy and grace to help in our time of need. He's our brother. If you come to him, he will be faithful and he will be merciful. This is the story of salvation. This is what our brother has done for us. He's come to be like us, to save, to reach us. He's taken our death for us in order to rescue us. He's still like us in heaven to pave the way that we human beings might be in heaven one day with him. And he is interceding for us and helping us today, every single day. That is your brother. Let me toss out a couple of things as we close, how this should change the way we treat each other. I must confess, I don't think I've treated my brothers all that great. I don't think they've treated me all that great. We've got to learn to treat one another as Christian brothers and sisters better than we've been treated by our human brothers, perhaps, haven't we? And our example is not our human brothers, our example is Jesus. So the New Testament is actually full of ways in which you should treat your Christian brothers and sisters like Jesus has treated us. So here's a few. Peter, who was there on the hillside as Jesus ascended, Peter, when he writes his letter, he describes the love we should have for one another like this. 1 Peter 1:22, he says, when you've obeyed the truth, you should have a sincere brotherly love and love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So no faking, no pretending, no hello, everything's fine on a Sunday, and then talking behind their back on a Monday. Can't treat each other like that. It's got to be sincere. It's got to be real, says Peter. Paul in Romans 14 asks this question, why are we passing judgment on one another as brothers? Why do we despise one another as brothers? All of us will stand before the judgment seat of God. We can't be speaking behind each other's back as brothers and sisters in Christ. That's not how Jesus has done. He's been merciful and faithful to us. Here's another one. James, One of those half-brothers that laughed in Jesus' face. Remember, James is a very interesting character. He's the half-brother of Jesus. He denied that Jesus was the Son of God. He was there at the door when he wouldn't be let in, when Jesus was teaching these people. And then after the resurrection, Jesus goes to his half-brother James, appears to him. He realizes that he is the Son of God. And when he writes his letter, the opening line of his letter, he talks about Jesus, our Lord and Savior Jesus. He calls his half-brother Lord. He's bowed the knees. He's been saved. He's come to realize. But he remembered that he laughed in his face. And in his letter, James 5, he says this: "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know. Whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover over a multitude of his brother's sins." James knew about that because he'd wandered and laughed at Jesus. And then Jesus had mercy on him. When we think about reaching people, maybe the person you need to reach this week is not somebody new. Maybe the person you need to reach this week is not somebody you've never met before. Maybe the person you need to reach this week with this kind of brotherly determination and compassion is the one that has wandered. Or the one that has sinned. The one whose life has fallen apart. The one who used to call you a brother and no longer does. What steps have we made to reach them for the gospel? According to James, we need to have this brotherly compassion on them. And the last one. Peter then also says that you have brothers suffering and in prison and seeking to resist the devil all over the world, he says. 1 Peter 5:9. So I'm going to show you some pictures after lunch of some new brothers of yours and sisters who you've never met, possibly will never meet on this earth, and they're going through unbearable suffering. But they are now your brothers and sisters, and you get to uphold them in prayer and stand with them and say, "They are ours, they are mine, we are one, we're in Jesus, he's our Savior, we are brothers." What an immense privilege. Because next week, you might be the one suffering. And they might be the ones upholding you. What a privilege to be a saved brother from Jesus and brothers and sisters with one another. God is a rich and merciful and a faithful God. Praise him for such a salvation. Do you see how my sentence at the beginning? If these things are true, how can we live the same?